And our preaching text is Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Civilizations facing imminent destruction have always tried to put on a brave face and reassure their subjects that things are not as they seem. Their superior race and culture is on the verge of triumph. Setbacks are only temporary. What appears to be defeat is really victory. After the first atomic bomb had been dropped on Hiroshima, and a day before the next one fell on Nagasaki, the Japanese press wrote, and I quote, "Strategic advantages which the Japanese forces are certain to enjoy in the next phase of the Pacific War have made it clear to the enemy that his desire for an early conclusion to the current war of Greater East Asia is mere wishful thinking. Effective measures are being worked out by the Japanese authorities concerned," adding that the history of war shows that the new weapon, that is the atomic bomb, of course, however effective, will eventually lose its power as the opponent is bound to find methods to nullify its effects. The Japanese people were assured that there was nothing to worry about, that they were to continue to adore and obey Emperor Hirohito, and that he would keep them safe and guarantee victory. Some of you may remember Baghdad Bob. A few smiles. Some of you remember Baghdad Bob, who was the information minister for Saddam Hussein during the invasion of Iraq by American troops. This bombastic and colorful character made many outlandish and reassuring pronouncements to the Iraqi people. Even as our men swept into Baghdad, the Iraqi army folded like a cheap lawn chair. At one point, you could hear American tanks and artillery in the background as he said things like, "There are no Americans in Baghdad, never!" Or, "No, I am not scared, and neither should you be." Or, "They're not even within 100 miles of Baghdad. They are not in any place. They hold no place in Iraq. This is an illusion." He assured the Iraqi people that the great caliph of the new Babylon, Saddam Hussein, would keep them safe and destroy the Americans in the coming mother of all battles. Do you remember that phrase? "Obey and submit and you will be safe." This kind of bravado and false assurance in the face of certain defeat has always characterized tyrannies on the brink of extinction. In the last days of the Third Reich, Joseph Goebbels did the same kind of thing, assuring German people that the Führer would soon drive the Allies out of Germany. But this could only be done if the German people continued to submit fully to Hitler and obey all of his commands. "Obey and submit, and you will be safe." We'll be hearing a lot more of that in days to come. It was the soothing rockabye baby lullaby of Emperor Hirohito of Japan, dictator Saddam Hussein of Iraq, and the Führer Adolf Hitler of Germany. And when we read the Apocalypse carefully, we see that it was also the soothing rockabye baby lullaby of Emperor Nero of Rome in the days preceding Rome's fall, which the Apocalypse foreshadows here in this text before us today, verse 10 of chapter 16. Let's look at it. 2-point outline I'd like to make today. From verse 10, the entire Roman Empire is thrown into chaotic consternation at the unexpected death of the beast, Emperor Nero. In the apocalypse, our Lord is afoot, conquering. We saw this in the very first seal, where as the Lamb opened it, the text says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." That was our Lord Jesus Christ. And the bowls that are before us in this chapter are part and parcel of that grand strategy to conquer. We've seen that all of nature and all of redemptive history are at Christ's disposal as weapons and tools to destroy and subdue his enemies that persecute his church. And each of the bowls are a fulsome wrath. The trumpets judged a third of the earth. They produced no repentance, and consequently, God now pours out his full wrath upon Jerusalem and the temple and the empire of Rome. And they too produce no repentance. This plague of darkness is intentionally meant to evoke the ninth plague of Egypt that we read for you today in the law, the plague of darkness. And remember back the plagues of Egypt upon Egypt subdued and defeated one of the gods of Egypt, each one of them, to demonstrate Yahweh's power over all of the gods of Egypt. The plague of darkness in particular defeated Ra, the sun god of Egypt, bestower of light, whose son was the Pharaoh, the living Horus, the divine son of Ra, but Pharaoh, the living Horus, embodied by Horus, the firstborn of Ra. So it's no coincidence either that the last and greatest plague would be the death of the firstborn. And so it is no coincidence either that the plague of darkness falls upon the Roman Empire. This plague was poured out upon the throne of the beast in particular, which we saw from chapter 13 was none other than that of Nero, the then reigning emperor, whose power was a direct bestowal of the dragon, the age-old serpent, Satan, the devil. And Nero reflected this in demanding worship as a divine being. In fact, he made much of his given name, which was Lucius, that is, son of light. He was born Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus, meaning the hairless one, because his grandfather was bald. So his given name was Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. And this name Lucius, as one historian puts it, has a lot of literary and religious resonance. But he was later adopted by his uncle Claudius and was then in line for the emperorship. It was renamed Nero, but his given name was Lucius, son of light. And he always preferred this name, Nero did. So it's no coincidence that the apocalypse makes much of the plague of darkness poured out upon this son of light's throne. This son of light is in reality shown to be a son of darkness, like his ancient counterpart, the Pharaoh of Egypt. But as we have consistently observed throughout the apocalypse, historical truths are portrayed in vivid images and metaphors. That's what we have here. Remember, the third rule, there were 10 rules for interpreting apocalyptic literature. And that third one is apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors to portray contemporary, that is, near and soon to be fulfilled historical realities. not far off future events. That's what we have transpiring here. And that near and soon to be fulfilled historical reality portrayed in the plague of darkness was Nero's ignominious death and the chaos that it incited. You remember from chapter 13 when we did a rather thorough sketch of Nero's life, his eccentric and bizarre behavior, like the famous scene of him playing his violin, right, fiddling while Rome burned. He was not just fiddling, right? He was passionately playing his violin as a musician. He was also reciting scenes of tragedy from Roman dramas while Rome burned, trying to express to his people the passion that this paternalistic emperor felt for his people. In the meantime, he alienated everyone around him, the Praetorian Guard and the Senate in particular. They thought he was crazy, and he was. So, as the Praetorian Guard would do throughout these latter days of the empire, they chose the successor. And before Nero had completely destroyed the empire, they chose the governor of Spain, Galba, to become emperor in Nero's place. And when Nero found out, he ran like a wounded dog. And he either committed suicide or he was murdered by a slave with a head or neck wound with a blade while he was hiding in a small village. A very ignominious death. This ignominious death, too, is so shrouded in obscurity and mystery, it's a rollicking good tale. You know, Suetonius's Lives of the Caesars account for this very well. It's really good reading, good history too. But his death is so shrouded in obscurity and mystery that nothing certain was ever known. His body was never found. And the myth gradually grew up into a full-blown legend of Nero. Now, he was loved by the people. It's the upper classes that hated him and saw to his demise, but he was loved by the people. And a myth gradually grew up into this legend that he would come back from the dead and lead an army of Parthians across the Euphrates River. Now, scan your eyes down the text a little bit and see what we're going to be treating of next week, this very legend. And that he would go on then to conquer all of Rome and take vengeance on his enemies. This myth is called Nero Redivivus. Nero Redivivus, that is, Nero brought to life. It's a deliberate blasphemy of Christ's resurrection. You remember back in Revelation 13, verse 3, foreshadows this episode in the Neronian legend. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This is that Nero Redivivus legend that circulated all through Rome in its latter days. Three different pretenders to the empire as well said that they were Nero revived to give credence and credibility to their rebellion. But in the meantime, Nero's suicide plunged the Roman Empire into political and social darkness, too. That's another figure that's at work here. Peace and safety, just when the world was saying peace and safety, as we were reading in Thessalonians today, then calamity falls. Nero's suicide plunged the Roman Empire into political and social darkness. In fact, the entire span of the year after his death, which was in AD 69, well into AD 70, this year is called the Year of the Four Emperors. The Year of the Four Emperors. Because thousands died as many vied for the title of ultimate power, the Emperor of Rome. For a few brief months of peace, Emperors Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, who's ever heard of them, right? They came on the scene and went in the span of a year. They came and went through murder and betrayal and suicide. Rollicking good tale. And finally, the Praetorian Guard settled on an old, reliable general who would bring some stability to this now chaotic empire. And it was Vespasian. Does that ring a bell? The name Vespasian, we've mentioned him before. Who was Vespasian? Where was he at the time? What was he doing? You may remember that it was Nero who had tapped him to go and bring a final solution to the problem of those pesky rebellious Jews. Many times a final solution has been tried on the Jews, these in Judea at the time, because it was Vespasian who was concluding his siege of Jerusalem, which was begun in AD 66, now coming to full fruition AD 69 and 70, when word was sent for him to return to Rome and take the laurel wreath of the emperor. And he left his son Titus then to finish the job. And Titus usually gets the full credit for burning the city and the temple, right? Did such a thorough job that not one stone of the temple was left on another. Even Josephus said this. Jesus' words, of course, finally coming to fulfillment. But that darkness and chaos and death and suffering was not only visited upon the beast and the throne. That brings us to point two, verse 11. Darkness. The entire Roman Empire descends into blasphemous rage at the turmoil created at the death of the beast, Emperor Nero. Verse 11. Those taking the mark of the beast. You may remember how the saints did suffer for not taking the mark of the beast. Back in chapter 13, also it, that is the second beast, the cult of the emperor that enforced emperor worship throughout the empire. You remember that. We went over that carefully. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. You recall as well, bringing you back those many weeks ago, that it was not a literal mark on the hand or forehead that constituted the mark of the beast. The forehead, symbolic of all that a man thought and believed. The hand, symbolic of all that a man did. The Jewish phylacteries are good examples of this. Still worn today by pious Jews, the phylacteries. They have verses from the Torah tied to their foreheads and their hands to symbolize that all they think and all they do is guided by Scripture. Same thing here. Symbolic of all that a man thinks and does, shaped and guided by the beast. Because once a year, the minimum, once a year, everyone throughout the empire had to confess with his mouth, Jesus or Caesar is Lord. Going back to Romans 10, right? You think Paul deliberately constructed the confession to counter the confession of Caesar is Lord, right? No, Jesus is Lord. Once a year, everyone in the empire had to confess with his mouth, Caesar is Lord, and put a pinch of incense on the flame of Caesar's altar, doing it in the presence of the enforcer, the emperor's priest, to show allegiance to Rome. Otherwise, he would not be able to participate in the civic life of the empire, that is, to buy or sell. Christians did not do this. And there was no compromise. We must make that clear. In today's culture and society, too, there is no compromise with the beast. The apocalypse is very clear about this. Those who do are deceived by the beast. Those who do are his. They belong to the beast. And those who do pay the consequences as well. God's wrath is poured out on them in the figure of the bowls of wrath. We saw too in these seven letters to the churches that the Nicolaitans, they were the compromisers in the church, the betrayers behind the lines. They taught the churches of Asia idolatry and sexual immorality, you remember. That is, that emperor worship and life in the craft guilds was acceptable as long as one's true belief was in Jesus. It was practical. After all, how was one to make a living in the world? It makes logical sense. How was one to make a living in the world if he didn't belong to one of these guilds or take the mark of the emperor? My real belief is in Jesus on Sunday, but my thoughts, words, and actions are the dragons Monday through Saturday. How else am I going to make a living and provide for my family? The Nicolaitans counseled these things, and consequently, Christians, real Christians, suffered. The Nicolaitans and the pagans bought temporary relief. They were able to go to work and make a living for their families. They were able to buy and sell all that they needed in the markets of the city, to celebrate barbecues and holidays and feast days in the cult of their respective guilds, each with their respective gods to whom they made sacrifice and then ate the fruits thereof. They were able to party with the wives and daughters of their guild members too. That went on. And then circulate throughout the city doing pretty much as they pleased, being hail fellows, well met. Christians could do none of these things. This is all in review. You've heard these things before, but they are brought vividly to our sight again. Are they not here? Recapitulation. We are recapitulating motifs and themes that we've seen throughout the apocalypse. Christians were outsiders. They were despised and condemned. They always had less, did less, and suffered more. But the point of this text is, the point of the bowls is that none of this lasts. Even the so-called safety and security of the Nicolaitans and the pagans is an illusion, ultimately. The bowls of God's wrath demonstrate this truth. There is not only eternal wrath with which pagans must face, but God always seems to bring to a measure of justice in this life the temporal destinies of those who are the beasts. There's always a measure of that, doesn't there seem to be? I was put in mind of one of Johnny Cash's latter songs in his declining days, but he was very sharp and perceptive in writing this one, a very insightful, dark, and ominous song. You can run on for a long time. Maybe some of you know that song. You can just hear Johnny Cash and hear that bass voice of his singing it right. I won't inflict you with my version of it, although I love to sing it in my padded room. And the chorus goes, "You can run on for a long time." Just imagine him singing this. Run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. And then each verse, of course, elaborates a little bit on some of the evil characters that Johnny Cash had known in his life. And then he would finish it with a chorus. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Here in the bowls, we see God cutting them down. Those marked by the beast. In the Roman Empire during John's day, God cut down those marked by the beast. In the social and cultural chaos and darkness that followed in the wake of the death of Nero. In Judea, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was coming to a bloody climax, AD 70. The chaos and instability caused by Nero's death precipitated an already fragile economy to go into depression. Inflation, depression, bad economies are not just characterized in our day. They happened in those days too. Inflation made Rome's currency worthless. Claudius' coins were called brown nose because they were copper that were just covered with gold coatings on the outside. And pretty soon the gold rubbed off and the nose of Claudius on the coin was brown with a copper underneath. So his coins were called brown noses. This was inflation, the cheapening of the currency. Remember from chapter 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine, right? Several provinces as well in the Roman Empire that were already restless and chafing under Roman rule rebelled at this time. They saw an opportunity. And, of course, brought down the equal wrath of Roman legions sent out to suppress them. The revolt of the Batavi. Maybe you've never heard of that one, you know, but it's a make a rollicking good movie. The revolt of the Batavi. It sounds like a great title for a movie, doesn't it? Being one of those significant ones. And then there was general civil war throughout the empire with great bloodshed, owing to the unstable throne that only began to stabilize under Vespasian. It took Vespasian and his successors decades to bring peace, the so-called Pax Romana, back to the empire. But even then, this did not produce the desired results. Repentance. Repentance. Hard hearts. It seems, in those marked by the beast, neither mercy nor wrath produce repentance. Under mercy, under plenty, under goodness, why bother? Under wrath, why should I? What's he doing to me, right? Rather than chewing the cud of repentance, these pathetic souls gnaw their own tongues in anguish. Rather than praising the God of justice for judging them and vindicating his own, they curse him for the pain and sores meant to bring them to repentance. Hearts have not changed. So it always has been, so it is today, and so it always will be. So the beast always has been, right? The beast has always been with us from the very first. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So he is today, and so he will be until he is thrown into the lake of fire. And so we have seen what a dangerous miscalculation it is to throw all of this into the far-flung future. Right? As if there's no beast today. Don't worry about it. We'll all be raptured out of here, right? And as if there's no compromisers in the church either. And no wrath for those who bear his mark. The apocalypse warns us. It says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Where have we heard that before? Wisdom and understanding, right? That wisdom, that understanding to know, calculate the number of the beast, to identify them in your own generation is rooted in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, not newspaper headlines. It is the wisdom of the men of Issachar, for example, under David, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. It is not a fleshly cleverness that can calculate that maybe St. Anthony Fauci's name adds up to 666. Do you think it does? It might. We haven't worked through that, have we? If the beast is alive and well and living on planet Earth, as Al Lindsay would say, right? Then who is he? What is he? Last week I said, the beast in our day is wearing a white lab coat and peddling fear in order to control. Now, please, by that, I'm not saying that your doctor and nurse is the beast and wants to do you evil. I'm not putting that on the healthcare workers of America. But I am saying that whatever the nature and true threat of this virus is, nevertheless, I have my own thoughts on that. And if you want to talk to me about it, pick my brain. Perhaps you want nothing more to do with it. But we can talk about that too. Whatever it is, it's being used cynically by our political class to increase their power, their wealth, and control. That's bestial in nature. It's becoming increasingly evident day by day. To my mind, very few governors, very few at the CDC, Centers for Disease Control, or the National Institute of Health and their administrators, very few government bureaucrats across the board care as much about our health as much as they do about their own privilege and power. We're not being ruled by Boy Scouts. Or maybe we are being ruled by modern Boy Scouts, the way the Boy Scouts are going. Our country is changing forever. If you think that we are now on our way to returning to normalcy, and things will go back to the way they used to be finally. And, well, you know, my pastor, he's kind of a conspiracy theorist, you know. Then, if I'm a conspiracy theorist, what does that make you? Maybe a naive, brainwashed Pollyanna, tripping through the daisies, right? My government loves me. My government loves me not. My government loves me. My government loves me not. I'm sorry, I do have to have a little fun with this. But God is in the midst of judging America. God is in the midst of judging America. Will she repent? Will we repent? It has begun with a pestilence which has, mercifully, not taken the kind of toll it could have. And we've seen as well, from the opening of the seals, thereon, God uses hunger and war as well, as instruments of judgment and conquest too. And it doesn't require a prophet or being the son of a prophet to see these coming too. Can you not see this? Can you not see this? America, are you still so stubborn that you will continue to let your normalcy bias dictate your lives in the near future? Normalcy bias. Normalcy bias is a cognitive bias which leads people to disbelieve or minimize threat warnings. Consequently, individuals underestimate the likelihood of a disaster, when it might affect them, and its potential adverse effects. The definition from Wikipedia. In other words, things will be tomorrow just like they are today, no matter what I see in front of my eyes, no matter what has happened in the past, things are going to be just like they were tomorrow because I want it that way, a normalcy bias. It helps us cope from day to day, but it is not always true. The old Alfred E. Newman, some of you remember him. Alfred E. Newman, what, me worry? Right? So regardless of how America does respond, how we respond, Revelation is clear that Christ will continue to take dominion of his inheritance. And these are the means he uses right before our eyes. These are the means that he uses. Prompting, in the best case scenario, prompting our repentance. But nevertheless, whatever happens, as has been true throughout redemptive history, his church will be the instrument of conquest as well. After Christ has done whatever he is doing with America, he will have more firmly advanced his kingdom. That is the good news. Pastor, these last few weeks, just unrelenting negativity. Can't you say anything positive? Can't you make us feel good? Yes, in the long run, we certainly can, because the church does triumph. And the church does triumph throughout redemptive history. And he has built his kingdom on the ashes of pagan civilizations and cultures in the past. And he will continue to work this way. This is the way, his modus operandi. Something more glorious and productive is built on those ashes. We've seen this throughout redemptive history, even since the cross, have we not? We can say all of Western civilization is a product of redemptive history, Christ and his church. So whatever he's doing with us, maybe we will come to repentance. Maybe we will pull the fat out of the fire at the very last second. Who knows? But he will, by the time he is done, he will have more firmly advanced his kingdom. The kingdom is advancing in China. Perhaps there will be a Christian constitutional republic that comes out of China, you know, and they begin to take precedence over other cultures and civilizations of the world. But it will be Christ and his kingdom that does it. Satan has nothing but destruction in plan and in store. Not our Lord. Whatever he's doing with us, after he's done with us, he will have more firmly advanced his kingdom. We will have further taken dominion of his inheritance, as he has throughout the world and throughout redemptive history. And you do have a place. I love that second line of, am I a soldier of the cross? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. This indeed is our means of grace to triumph. And we have opportunity, ample opportunity in our day and age, in this culture, in this day and time. Don't be stressed. Don't fret. Don't despair. This is an opportunity as well, is it not? Christ will take dominion of his inheritance, as he has throughout redemptive history, and we are his soldiers to help do so in this day and time. Well, as he has done with the weapons of his warfare, let us now arm ourselves a little further with grace as we come to the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.